Let us pray. O God, please help us this night as we come to this word of yours, and may we be enabled to see more than we have previously. Grant that we might be able to understand further than what we have done in the past what is revealed. And so we seek your gracious aid, and we look to you for assistance. And may the Holy Spirit bring light to bear in our hearts and minds. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, we live in a world of much misery and sadness, and there are many unexplained disasters. Many face difficulties physically, psychologically. Possibly more and more we are being challenged and confronted by those parts of life which were previously hidden, because media itself sort of thrusts things into our very face which hitherto we had nothing to do with. And we are meeting with great numbers of people, young and old, different ages and stages in life, who experience many disabilities. And we may look and wonder why it is that they have to undergo such adversity, such affliction. It may well be that we have members in our own family who likewise face these challenges in their life, day after day after day. There is a mystery which is attached to this, and whilst we may raise a number of different questions, we don't always find answers to the questions that we raise. And some of the questions that are raised have to do with the whole question of morality. Is it right? Is it just that so many, in quotation marks, innocent people appear to suffer? And the atheist, the secularist, the humanist very often take the moral high ground, and they reject notions of God because of those afflictions and adversities which affect so many members of the human race in all parts of the world. And I guess maybe we ourselves have had questions in our own mind and heart regarding the condition of those who are born with a disability or are afflicted at a later stage in their life with a disability that they carry with them to the grave itself. And it's not only a trial for them, but also for those who take care of them, especially family members, parents, mothers, fathers maybe, or those taking care of children in other areas, grandparents, and so on. The atheist himself believes that if there is a God who is benevolent, if there is a God who is love, as we proclaim, then how is it that such a God of love, such a God of mercy, a God apparently who is all-wise, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, how is it that he allows this and doesn't appear even to answer our prayers when we look to him most earnestly that there would be a recovery, that there would be a healing, that things would be adjusted so that a person can take, as it were, a normal place in life in general. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, we have these words. They are words of the Lord spoken to Moses, the prophet. And the Lord said to him in verse 11 of Exodus 4, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute that is the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind. Have not I the Lord? When Charles Darwin circled the globe in the HMS Beagle, he took with him a well-worn copy of John Milton's work, which is titled Paradise Lost. And Paradise Lost certainly is a long poem which is at least known to a great many people, but I suspect it is read by very few and fewer today. In Paradise Lost, the poet attempts, among other things, to solve the problem of evil. How is it that there are so many deaf and dumb and blind, crippled, paralyzed, deformed, disfigured people in the world today? And we see, as it were, what appears to be a callousness and a cruelty in nature itself. And the questions that are raised are these, among others: if God is good, then why is there so much grief? If God is mighty, then why is there such misery? If God is powerful, then why is there so much pain? If God is sympathetic, then why is there so much suffering? And of course, the questions can be added to the list. And we all have questions, but we don't always have answers. And when the answer does come, we may end up thinking that the answer itself is not sufficient, not satisfying. It is not really a logical response to a deep cry of the heart to seek an answer to what seems to be insoluble and very difficult to comprehend. One way of dealing with the apparent problem is to actually shift God from the center of things to the circumference, so that he is on the outer, he is on the periphery, and that he no longer has a central place within the management and the running of the universe as a whole. And there were a group of people in the 18th century who did precisely that. So it wasn't actually that they denied God, they acknowledged his existence, but what they did was to present a view of God in which he is transcendent. So it is interesting, when you think about the being of God, there always appear to be sort of opposites. He is transcendent, he is very distant, he is very high and lifted up because of who he is. And then the other aspect is that he is immanent, he is very close at hand, he is very near, which of course he is. How can he be both at the same time? And sometimes what happens is that people focus upon one aspect of the divine being, and they either exaggerate it or they exalt it to an eminence which overshadows another revealed truth about the being of God. And so there were these philosophers, these theologians, who placed a great deal of emphasis upon God's transcendence. He is high, he is lifted up, and we would say amen to that. But then God was really distant to the point of being remote, so he was virtually inaccessible. And he was the God who created the mechanism, and he set it in motion. And then he, as it were, turned his back upon it, and he left it to run its course, wherever that, in fact, might take the whole sort of machinery of the global sphere of which we are a part. And so God becomes impersonal. We cannot even pray to him, because even if you do try to pray to him, then he's not going to answer your prayers anyway, because he is out of hearing. He is at that kind of a distance. So in order to deal with the problems, particularly like of moral evil, let alone evil to be found elsewhere, the effort was made to put God at the circumference. It wasn't a denial of God. But it was a new sort of picture and presentation of God, which helps to explain the existence of evil within the world. He has nothing to do with it. We can't, as it were, bring him in to the picture of human suffering and human misery, because he is far too remote from what is happening around us. And then there were others who set out to do something very similar like that. That is Darwin himself. And he thought that there was so much evil in the natural order that, again, it was necessary to put God out on the circumference of things, out on the periphery, and that life itself was going to be shaped by natural processes, evolution, natural selection, and the survival of the fittest. And so God is only remotely connected to the sufferings of this world. He certainly isn't intimately involved in any way whatsoever. Now, Exodus 4:11 suggests something very different. It doesn't sort of leave us with the picture that God is out of touch, that God is far away, that God is remote, that somehow he has abandoned the work of his own hands. For when we read it, this, and I remind you again, is what we read. So the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? How would you account for that?" And here is the remarkable answer. The answer is this, and it's God's answer. "Have not I, the Lord." Well, of course, when we think of God making anything, he makes everything beautiful. He makes everything lovely. Everything works according to a perfect, meticulous plan. When we read this, what is our reaction? How do we respond to it? Let me just draw your attention to one or two other verses. One is found in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, "I form the light and create darkness." Okay, maybe we can go along with that. He says, "I make peace." Fine. "And create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Calamitous times, chaotic times, times of catastrophe, times of crisis. How do we understand these turbulent times in a world where often everything is topsy-turvy and all is in a state of upheaval? And we have a statement here whereby the Lord himself admits, if it's a question of admission, but acknowledges that even the calamities of life are not out of his hand, not beyond his own control. Another place is to be found in a book which is probably not read as much as it ought to be, but that is the book of Lamentations. And we read in the third chapter and verse 38 these words, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Well-being? Yeah, God gives me sunshine. He gives me the rain. He gives me my daily food for which I pray. He clothes me and my children, or he enables me to do just that. He grants to me those favors and those blessings which cause me to rejoice and to be happy. And I will come and share with my brothers and sisters, "Do you know what the Lord has done and how he has answered my prayers?" But then what about woe? What about those experiences in life when everything goes against the grain? There are these cross currents which make the sea I'm traveling across to be very choppy. Things begin to fall around about me. My dreams, as it were, are not fulfilled. Everything becomes a kind of a nightmare. What about these woes and these miseries in life? When you turn to the New Testament in what is a well-known passage, and that's found in Romans chapter 9, and from verse 21 to 23, there in these words we read, as Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 9 and from verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" From the same clay, so he shapes and molds vessels which serve a different purpose that he himself has ordained and appointed. There are those vessels of wrath. There are those vessels of mercy. He makes them both. Now, it's interesting when you read a place like Ephesians, like Exodus 4 verse 11, or you read these other places, and there would be other verses of scripture that we might turn to. It's very interesting when you read that there is no alarm expressed as if these statements present a moral problem or presented a moral problem to the original authors, whether it's written in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They don't write this and then give a footnote and say, well, you're not really to understand it as you actually read it. And we therefore need to explain that it means this and not that, as you seem to think when you're reading this. And so you read this. "So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the dead, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" And we don't get something that follows in the other verses. "And when Moses heard this, he was astonished. He was alarmed. He was upset. He was unsettled. And he began to question this God who was speaking to him about what he had actually said and asserted." There is no alarm that is recorded or registered for us. If there was alarm, we certainly don't know about it. We don't hear about it. Secondly, there is no apologetic. That is, there is no attempt to find, as it were, a means of being able to convince and to persuade people that God actually said this, that God is right and just in what he does, or that we are to understand the text in some particular way which softens the blow of what we read. So when we read this again, "The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" We then end up, as it were, with a kind of apologetic, a kind of defense, as if we are zealous for the character and the reputation of God, and we don't want the world really to understand it as it is said here. Well, it doesn't quite mean that. This is what it means. And then we want to play around with the Hebrew, and we want to play, as it were, around with grammatical contexts and how they understood things there 2,000, 3,000 years ago, etc. And we living in this time are not to understand it as the Western mind might dictate, but we are to understand it as the Hebrews understood it. Again, there is no apologetic. Thirdly, it's interesting that the New Testament is not at odds with the Old Testament view of God, who is the Lord of all. And I'd like to draw your attention to places in the Gospel of John especially, and John chapter 5 to begin with. In John chapter 5 and the first five verses, we read the following. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Now that might be representative of and symbolic of the first five books of the Bible. "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity, 38 years. And it was just simply taken as a matter of fact that there were these disabled people waiting for the moment when maybe they could. How are they going to shuffle? How are they going to move? I mean, they're disabled, they're paralyzed, waiting maybe for somebody to take them down into the water when the angel went down at a certain time and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first. Oh, great. Well, at least you've got one leg. I don't have any legs at all, so you're always going to go be ahead of me, etc. There seemed to be a sense of unfairness in all of this. And there was this man who for 38 years was hoping that he might be the first, and he never was. And then Jesus comes, and he heals him. Now, the question in my mind is, why didn't Jesus heal all of them? That they wouldn't ever have to wait again. That they would all be able to just go home, leaping, jumping, dancing for joy. Because Jesus was there, and he has all authority, has all power. He stills the storm after all. He opens the eyes of the blind. He heals those that are lame. He raises the dead. So why didn't he just simply heal a lot of them? But it was just one. 38 years, almost 40 years, which is the time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And then if you go to John chapter 9, the first three verses. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You know, sometimes when people attract a disease or they are injured and so on and so forth, there are some people who hastily assume that the reason whilst you're in this state and whilst you're experiencing sicknesses, illnesses, because of some unforgiven, unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life. They immediately attribute it to sin in the life. And Jesus says, well, no, it wasn't because of any sin in this man's life that he was born blind. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why was he born blind? Jesus said that the works of God might be revealed in him. That this man would experience the power of the kingdom of the Lord that he had initiated and inaugurated. And he would display through this man and the previous man that I had just made mention of, what would be true of the kingdom of heaven of which he is the Lord. That in that kingdom there would be no blind, there would be no disabled. And that he is the king who would remove all of these afflictions, all of this sickness. There will be no tears, no sickness, no death in the new heavens and the new earth. And this was the precursor. This was just the beginning a foretaste of the loveliness of the kingdom of God that was being introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was born blind until the day came when Jesus would demonstrate the work of God in him. What a long time he had to wait. Why didn't Jesus turn up earlier? All those years not seeing until Jesus came. And then he saw and he experienced the work of God. And he would be a trophy of grace, and he would be a model of the mighty work of the Savior and of the Redeemer. In chapter 11, first four verses, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now if you received a message and you had the message that the person that you love, the wife, the husband, the son, the daughter, is sick, desperately sick, what would you do? I suspect you would drop everything and immediately you would go to the bedside of the one who is desperately sick. What did Jesus do? Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He delayed coming for 2 days, and in that time, Lazarus died. Jesus knew what was going to take place. He knew what was going to happen. And he also knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And he would show forth the power of his kingdom, that power which can raise the very dead. But you know, Lazarus is sick. Yeah, I know he's sick. I know you're fretting over the fact that he is sick, and you're worrying yourself to death because he's sick. I know. Don't you think I don't know? I know all of this. And what is happening here is for the glory of God. And when he was raised from the dead, there were those that glorified God and magnified God because of these works that were performed and exercised. In Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through to 5, we read this. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Well, that has nothing necessarily to do with the blind or the deaf or the dumb. It has to do with a natural disaster, two natural disasters, or at least in the case of those that were sacrificed, the injustice and brutality and callousness and cruelty of others towards other men, women, boys, and girls. And Jesus, in a sense, matter-of-factly talks about that. He says, these things do happen. And they're going to happen. And you yourself need to be ready and prepared. Repent, for you don't know what a day may bring forth, as it were. And God permits, and God allows some of the miseries of life to be a lesson to us. It's kind of a harbinger or a forerunner of the judgment to come. When you hear about the volcanic eruptions, whether it's in Indonesia, in Hawaii, in Guatemala, what do you think when you hear about these eruptions, or whether it could be an earthquake or something of that particular nature, and is the shaking and the trembling of the earth, and a village or maybe the farmland and the stock are suddenly covered in this terrible cloud of dust and molten lava and so on. What do you think about it? It's terrible. It causes misery. But that is nothing to when he shakes not only the earth, but will come one day and shake the very heavens themselves. And then there will be an eruption. And so here are sort of signals, as it were, and lessons and forerunners, as it were, warning us that there will one day come a volcanic eruption. But in the meantime, people are suffering. Those that are left are suffering. One lady in Guatemala lost 9 members of her family in the last few days. 9 members. Can you imagine losing 1 member of your family? The misery and the sadness of it all. Now, see, these facts, as we have them in the New Testament, are simply stated. But there is no frenzied attempt, you'll notice, to answer the critics. Jesus didn't call a crisis meeting even and arrange for a public relations team to explain why things are not really what they say they seem, or he didn't actually say what he is reported to have said, and that there has been some kind of mistake. Never said that. They're matter-of-fact statements. As we have it in Exodus 4, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind, have not I the Lord? Now, I think it needs to be said, as a slight aside, as it were, that the Christian church, which believes the Old and the New Testaments to be the Word of God, in which we find these statements, it is the Christian church that has been the pioneer, has been in the forefront of establishing clinics, hospitals, hospices. It is the Christian church that has been in the forefront of caring for the poor, of providing for those that are hungry, of establishing organizations and institutions such as orphanages. So it is not indifferent in any way or desensitized, but in fact has been ahead of all others from the very beginning in taking care of those that are injured or in some kind of distress. And the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is none other than the lawgiver, none other than him who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, as it were, or spoke to him at that time. This is none other than him who heals the blind, who unstops the ears of the deaf, who says to the paralyzed and the crippled, stand up and walk, and who raises the dead and returns the son to the widow, who has no one to support her. This is the same one who is now speaking to Moses and says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Who is the Lord? Is it not Jesus? Kurios, who has a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Charles Darwin, he wrote to a friend and he said, there seems to me to be too much misery in the world. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created the parasitic wasp with the express intention of their feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that the cat should play with mice. For Darwin, the cat and mouse game was a black mark against purpose and design in creation. And other explanations were to be sought by the theory of evolution, chance, natural selection, and free will. And so therefore, because Darwin didn't like to see the cat playing with the poor wee mouse, he therefore comes up with another way of explaining why it is that the cat plays with the mouse, tosses it about before it actually pounces on it and consumes it. And therefore, rather than think that God himself designed the cat and put within its very sort of nature this desire to get the mouse because that's going to be its meal for the day, well, you have to kind of explain it in terms of evolution, natural selection, the survival of the fittest. And hey, it's the cat that's going to survive. Anybody who has really experienced or heard of rat and mouse plagues probably know that it's really the mice that survive anyway in the long run. And you see the poor cat just sitting, watching the mouse or the mice as they simply travel a long distance. Back in Devon, in the first church that I was, there was a farm not too far away from us, just about half a mile, where we would get milk from. And before we got there, apparently, there's some years previously, they had a plague of rats. And you could just simply listen to the march of the rats as they went on their journey, like a mighty army, etc. And there they were, the cats, they just watched. The cats loved rats. But hey, you know, you can only eat one rat or two rats, maybe at the most. But this they can do. So anyway, the rats won the day, it seems, or the mice seem to have won the day. Now, there are several things that I want to just draw attention to. First of all, and we may not have too much time for all of that I would like to say, if we look at the text itself, it tells me that God is the unique creator of all. God is the unique creator of all. In the context, the organ of speech suggested by the word mouth is especially singled out for attention. Moses didn't believe he had what it took to be God's spokesman before Pharaoh. If you look at the 10th verse, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." But you see, God gifted man with a mechanism which enables him to communicate his thoughts and his desires and his will, etc. But the doctrine of creation is anathema to those who are professed enemies of God. They don't want to even entertain the notion that there is a God and a divine being who is responsible for all things. And furthermore, there are those who perceive that evil lies in the very order of nature itself. And they're like the sort of ancient Gnostics that were beginning to emerge in the Christian church. And the Apostle Paul needs to address that, for example, in his epistle to the Colossians, etc., and in other places. And they believe that if you're going to explain evil and sin, then that is to be found within the order of the material sphere of which we ourselves are members. But we'll leave that as it were. God has created the mouth and the mechanism. And sound is the basic requirement for speech production, which is initiated by a simple disturbance of air molecules. There is something we take so many things for granted, even when we speak and open our mouths. But so much is required in order that we can actually communicate. Not only that we acquire the language so that we can make ourselves understood, but we need air, and there needs to be disturbance. There are these molecules. And air molecules in the vocal passage are themselves disturbed, and they provide a movement of certain body organs, which sort of are interactive and interrelated, like the chest muscles, the vocal cords, the lips themselves, and the teeth, and the tongue, and the palates, etc. All part of something which is wonderful, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And then the disturbance comes, as it were, in the form of waves, which travels to the ear of the listener. And the ear itself is a remarkable mechanism. And in the ear, the receptor interprets the wave as sound. God is saying, I've made all things, and I've made the mouth. I've made the lips. I've made the tongue. I've made the vocal cords. And I've made all those other parts of the anatomy which are necessary to be able to communicate. And not only that, he has created all around us air, and there's vibration, and there are sound waves, and so on. I have made it all. Well, the person who is an atheist, an agnostic, and one who wants to deny God will try to seek some kind of explanation other than God. But here, as I look at verse 11 of Exodus 4, it tells me that God is the unique creator of all things. And when Adam came from the hand of God, he was perfect as a functioning spiritual and social creature entrusted with sovereignty, and that required speech. God is the unique creator of all things, the seeing and the blind, the hearing and the deaf, the articulate and the dumb. God has created all things. I don't say that he created Adam dumb or deaf or blind. I'm not saying that. When he created Adam, he created him perfectly. And he created him as he ought to be, as coming right from the very hands of God. So something has happened since that act of creation. And we attribute what has happened to the fall of man. And that has had cosmic significance, not simply something which has impacted upon my soul alone as an individual in relationship to God, but it has social implications as well in terms of my relationship to my neighbor, to my wife, to my husband, to the family members around me, and to an extended family beyond my own borders and boundaries, etc. It has impacted upon my environment in which I live, where I was meant to dig and delve and labor, but now I have to labor in the sweat, as it were, of my brow. I have to suffer. There has come about sort of a disruption within the order of creation, that everything that was perfectly precise and meticulous no longer runs according to the original purpose and intention of the designer. So that there is a mechanism which has gone wrong because one of the coil springs, as it were, or one of the minor pieces is not functioning as it ought to. And there's a grating. It no longer tells me things as correctly as it ought to have done. And so it is not as reliable as it once was. And there's a disfigurement to it. But who made it? Well, I've got the craftsman's name on the back. And when it doesn't run right, you know, it goes too fast, it goes too slow, or just simply plainly stops, it has nothing to do with the original workmanship or the original design. But what has happened is, well, maybe when I was playing badminton, the shuttlecock hit it, or I banged it, as it were, furiously one day in an attempt to hit the shuttlecock. I hit something else instead, and it's affected the mechanism. Going down the Roe Highway or the Kwinana, here is this model Ford, this model Holden, this Toyota, etc. But it's burnt out. It's a wreck. That's not how it came from the manufacturer's hands. It was pristine. It once had a place, as it were, in the car yard or in the showroom, and it was bright and brilliant, etc. And I looked at it and said, that's what I would like to have. And somebody bought it one day. But then they had a smash. They went off the road and it blew up, as it were. And you can still see, as it were, it still has the symbol. Yeah, that's a Toyota. That's a Ford. That's a Holden. But when it came out first, it was nothing like that at all. But God, nonetheless, is the one, certainly, who originally made all things to work well. Now, it tells me that God is the unique creator of all, and it tells me that God is the ultimate cause of all. We may thank God for our abilities, but how do we explain our disabilities? Has the manufacturer messed up? Has a rival tampered with the mechanism? Are we to blame? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? That's the question. What answer do you give to that? Well, one answer is Satan. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? And we want immediately to say, Satan. Lay the blame at the feet of Satan. Or we may say, no, it's some genetic disorder. That's the reason. Or it's nature. Lord Tennyson, in his poem called In Memoriam, says, who trusted God was love indeed, and love's creation's final law. Though nature, red in tooth and claw, with raving, shrieked against his creed. That is the creed that God was love, that God created. But we look out on nature and we see that it is red in tooth and claw, and it is cruel and it is callous. So we blame nature. We blame Satan. We blame ourselves. This is my background. These are my parents, you know, who didn't bring me up properly. I was not born into the world with a silver spoon in my mouth like some others. And what Charles Darwin did, he was to look at nature and saw carnage and cruelty. And he believed God was good, but nature was full of mystery and malevolence, that is, everything that was bad. And he sought to separate God from creation, just like the ancient Gnostics, to resolve the problem of God and of good and of evil. And he denied providence. And he wouldn't have agreed with the text, which gives us an unexpected answer to the question, because this is the question, who has made man's mouth? Who made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? he wouldn't have agreed with the answer given, "Is it not I, the Lord?" What do you believe? A number of disabled students at Biola University in the U.S. gave an account of their faith in God, and each one of them began their testimony with these words, "My name is," and they gave their name, "My name is, and I'm made in the image of God." The first student was an Asian student studying in the United States of America, sitting in a wheelchair. "My name is, and I am made in the image of God." There came two other lady students with disabilities. "My name is, and I'm made in the image of God." And then there was a young man, about 22 years of age, and he came, and he stood behind the lectern, and he addressed the audience, and he says, "My name is, and I am made in the image of God." Now, one of the students majoring in sociology and who suffers from a neurological disorder said this, and I quote, "We are representations of God's handiwork." That's what she said. Unfortunately, society, that is the world, has it all backwards. They view it as a problem. You have to have a perfect body, that perfect place to pursue your happiness, the things you want. It is all about gaining material things. We, who are here today disabled, we are representations of God's handiwork. Let me just, if you will just bear with me, because I will try to conclude with this. Remember what Joseph said. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What misery Joseph himself experienced. "And you meant me to be miserable, but God meant it for good." Take Eli. When he heard the sad news that his sons had been killed, Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." What was good to God? It was to take away the life of two young men. Job, I needn't tell you anything about Job, you know it only too well. But he said, "The Lord has given." Hallelujah. We like it when God gives. "But the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And with regards to Jesus, the Messiah, we see him stricken and smitten by God. Well, surely it was the soldiers that beat him. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. But yes, the soldier placed the spear in his side. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to disable him, and to put him to grief. Paul said, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. And three times I prayed and pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Writing as Amos does, he says concerning God, as if God is speaking, "I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." I did it. I did it. That calamity, drought, famine, hunger, I did it. Do you believe in that God? Do you trust in that God? Finally, it tells me that God has unprecedented control over all. God does not have to be removed from the scene. He does not have to be remodeled to fit our view of the world. God himself experiences disability and disfigurement and death in those sufferings which led to his death, through which he conquered death and laid the foundations of the pristine order, which is paradise restored, where everything is beautiful and functions according to the Maker's design. At the age of 7, a young lad was being chased by a fellow student, out of the school area. He was hit by a truck. And it reminds us of what Paul said, lest I should be puffed up because of the abundance of revelations that God gave me. I was given a thorn in the flesh. This young child felt a sense of weakness from that day onwards. Who was he? Dr. Jim Packer. At Regent's College in Canada. Well, I've had the privilege of sitting under his ministry at Westminster Chapel when they had the Puritan Conference in December each year. There was a young man who was a fellow elder of mine, and he was riding his bicycle, and his mother called him back for tea. And he disobeyed his mother, and he didn't come in when he ought to. And within that time, when his mother had called him, between when his mother had called him and what had happened, a young lad who was there within the company picked up a stone and threw it and hit him. And he became blind. He's known to some of us here. He was able to have his eyes opened for 2 weeks. And in those 2 weeks, he saw the girl he was to marry. And then his eyes closed and he never saw her again, not with his visible eyes. But he became a physiotherapist, a local physiotherapist. He became a preacher, teacher. And he played the guitar and he loved music. And he did it all to the glory of God. Our God himself identifies with our infirmities and afflictions. For he himself was disabled when he died upon the cross, in order that we ourselves may have life and that more abundantly. Our God is a great and a glorious God. And we rejoice in him for all that he does, though we don't understand all his ways. And we believe that there are those who God raises up and uses, who out of the background of their disabilities can bring to us considerable joy. Whether it's George Matheson, whether it is Fanny Crosby, whether it is a great composer who has provided us classic music that we take pleasure in to our day. Jody Erickson Tardy, whom you will know of, disabled when she was a young lady, a paraplegic. What she has done in terms of writing and the comfort that she has brought to so many and the encouragement that God has used her through this disability to actually open the eyes of many and unstop the ears of many so that they may have a view of a great and a glorious God. I hope that you're able to say, Lord, though I don't understand all your ways, I bless you and bless your name, and that you do all things wonderfully. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose.